1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are going to today read the whole chapter, but only take a look at the first couple verses today. So let's read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Amen. This is God's word. Well, when you were in school growing up, or perhaps in college, maybe you had that one great teacher that you really, really liked, or maybe that you really, really wanted to be like. Did you ever have anybody like that in your life? Maybe a teacher or a college professor or somebody like that that one encouraging teacher, or maybe that one person who just, that teacher that just told you to follow your dreams, or maybe you had that one professor who was just like super, super duper smart and wise, and that you respected more than anyone else. I mean, I had a lot of those growing up, especially when I was in Bible college. You had a lot of these great men who were pastors for 30, 40 years and then went off to the Bible college, and they were men who could handle the Bible and preach with just skilled precision. And then at the same time, whenever they get up to preach, I mean, they literally have you sitting on the edge of your seat and just waiting for the next word. You just wanted more. You just wanted them to keep preaching all day. And so I had several of those in my field, of course, as a pastor. But the point is this, is that that we all have those teachers that we look up to, right? We all have those folks in our lives, those teachers that we desire to be like. It's even a common thing in our modern day media. I mean, we have famous heroes even had those mentors and those teachers that they themselves wanted to be like. For instance, the Karate Kid had who? Mr. Miyagi, right? You had Rocky, who had Mick, and you had Luke Skywalker, who had Obi-Wan Kenobi, and of course I had to have the Star Wars reference in there. But the list goes on and on, right? You had younger guys who had these wise teachers, these wise mentors that they really, really, really looked up to. And so the desire for wisdom and finding a teacher that can give us the best kind of teaching, give us the best kind of and wisest and most astute kind of advice is part of who we are. It's part of who we are. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, the same was true for the Corinthian church and their culture. This Corinthian church was primarily made up of Greek believers who would have been interested in finding the best of all wisdom, as he says over and over again. You're going to see the word wisdom used over and over again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. It's because the Greeks in that culture, they wanted to find the best and brightest teachers of their time to be taught by, the best philosophies and teachers of their day. That's why if you jump back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says right out, he says the Greeks desire what? They desire wisdom. The Greeks desire wisdom. And wisdom and the usage of the mind and education, it was considered the highest, the very highest treasured prize in their culture. And to be able to find that great teacher in order to impart that kind of wisdom became a very, very high priority within that culture of the Greeks and the Corinthians. And therefore, what would be common in their culture, if you lived 2,000 years ago in the Greek culture in Corinth, is that you would have many different traveling teachers who would go around to each of the cities, and they would travel the Roman Empire, and they would give their advice, and they would give their philosophies and their views on life. And we see this played out in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. You would see these kind of teachers and philosophers in the marketplaces and in the synagogues even, and in the public square, and they would be teaching their philosophies and trying to win over all sorts of converts to their thoughts and to their wise counsel. They wanted to be seen as the wisest. They wanted to be seen as the best teacher. And you had people who wanted that. They wanted to be taught of these teachers. That was very, very common in their culture. And yet, as we've touched on in previous sermons so far through 1 Corinthians, we know that the true wisdom comes from God, and that true wisdom of God is personified in the greatest of all wisdom, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not something that any mere human being in and of themselves can impart or even in their own heart of hearts open their own minds to, okay? God himself, the greatest teacher of all, I mean, God himself, the wisest and greatest teacher of all, must be the one who imparts that wisdom to us if we are to understand the gospel properly. God must do it. And in the case of our text today that we're going to be taking a look at in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at it actually for the next couple weeks, the specific person of the Godhead. Godhead, of course, being comprised of three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the person within that Godhead that imparts this kind of gospel wisdom to human beings is none other than the third member of the Godhead, known as God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches. God the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our minds to the things of God and opens our minds to specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus, Paul's point to the Corinthians here in this text and to we who read it today is that there is no greater teacher. You can search high and low for them, but there is no greater teacher, there is no wiser teacher than God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher of all. And as our text is going to point out, He, the Holy Spirit, is the one, as I said, who opens our minds and hearts, as it says there in, later on in the text, to the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And He is the one, and it says it plainly in verse 13 of our text, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, is the one who teaches us. That's who does it. And so for today and next Sunday, I want us to see, and this is the title of the sermon, part one of it anyways, is the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is our great teacher. How the Holy Spirit is our great teacher. That's what I want us to learn today. And I want us to see that when we bear this truth in mind about the Spirit and how great of a teacher that He is, when we bear that in mind as a church and as a church family, that it will indeed help us in our overall functionality. You remember and you recall the title of our sermon series that we're going through in terms of 1 Corinthians is the dysfunctional church family, as we take a look at this church at Corinth. And I believe that as we take a look at the Spirit's work and how the Spirit is the greatest teacher, that it will indeed help us in our functionality as a church today as we strive, like the Corinthians, to be the church family that God's Word calls us to be. And so, again, I pray that would be true. But this book, out of a lot of books in the New Testament, arguably probably right beside the book of Acts, more than likely, is actually it's going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. It's going to talk a great deal about the Spirit and His powers. He's actually going to talk a lot about the Spirit's other powers, the sign gifts, as we called them, that were poured out at the beginning of the church age. But I want us to see through this text today that the greatest of all the Spirit's works, the greatest of all the things that the Holy Spirit does is teach. The greatest of all things that the Spirit does is teach. And so as we get into the latter parts of 1 Corinthians later on, we're going to study all of these great gifts that we read about, these tremendous sign gifts that happened at the beginning of the church age, things like speaking in tongues. We're going to talk about that. What does the Bible have to say about that? We're going to talk about miraculous healings. We're going to talk about prophetic utterances and the miraculous things that happened at that time in God's plan. However, the Spirit's power to teach us and to impart to us the very wisdom and mind of God himself. That's how Paul starts out this letter. And so, obviously, it's very, very important for us to comprehend and understand, correct? If that's how he starts his letter off. And so, the greatest of all things that the Spirit does is teach. And so, today, I want us to take a look at, specifically today, I want us to talk about what the Spirit teaches us. Looking just at verses 1 through 5, what does the Spirit teach us? And then next week, we're going to look at how the Spirit teaches us that, which, again, is outlined in the remaining verses of the chapter. And so what the Holy Spirit teaches and how the Holy Spirit teaches, that's what we're going to be taking a look at in the next couple weeks. So point number one today, what does the Holy Spirit teach us? What does the Holy Spirit teach us exactly? Pick up with me again in verse 1. We'll read this text once again. Paul saying here, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message or my preaching was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. And so, again, if you're paying attention last week, you'll understand that this section of Scripture is actually a continuation of the thoughts that Paul started last week, specifically beginning in verse 26, where Paul told them to consider their calling. Consider your calling, brethren, is what he says. Or in other words, to think through exactly how you were called to the Lord. And so this section of Scripture in chapter 2 is actually a further explanation of how exactly one becomes a Christian, how exactly one gets saved, in other words, specifically, spiritually, how one gets saved. And as we looked at last Sunday, God didn't choose to save us based upon, as verse 26 of chapter 1 states, based upon worldly standards or because of our own wisdom or lack thereof, but again, rather in spite of those things. I mean, as Paul points out, it's a good reminder, jumping back to chapter 1, verse 27, he said this, he said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay? And so clearly, as we read from those verses, clearly salvation, understanding the gospel, or the ability to comprehend the things of God, the ability to comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ is not based upon any kind of merit that we find in and of ourselves or in our own wisdom or whatever, but it's all in God's extension of his great love and his sovereign grace in our lives. That's the only reason we are saved, is God's love and grace in our lives. And so going a bit further, as we jump into verses 1 through 5, as 1 through 5 starts out, Paul makes it clear that just as they are not saved because of their own personal, anything that they did, or their own personal wisdom, as he says here, so too are they not saved because of the wisdom of anybody else, himself included. You're not saved because of anybody else. And so he makes it very clear, right at the beginning in verse 1, he makes it clear that he didn't come to Corinth. He didn't come to them in the church at Corinth to impress them with his lofty speech and wisdom. I didn't come to you with lofty speech. I didn't come to you with great wisdom. He didn't come to gain followers. He didn't come to point out his own philosophic or metaphysical viewpoints on things. As I pointed out before, as was common with the Greek culture at the time. That's what would be common with traveling teachers. They would have been going there to gain a following. He didn't come for that. He didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't come to gain a following. Those people would have been majorly concerned with finding the greatest of all teachers. And so this attitude had obviously spread to this church, as we already read about, this idea of trying to find the greatest of all teachers, because as we've already talked about in chapter 1, if you jump back to verse 12, we read, and we're going to read about this in chapter 3, you see the various factions that were starting within that Greek church, with one being of Paul, and one following Apollos, and one following Cephas, right? They were all divided based upon their own teachers, based upon their own personal preferences upon which great teacher that they wanted to follow. But Paul is writing this here to make sure that they knew that he didn't come to make himself look good. He didn't come to make himself look like the wisest person in the world, or to be known as the greatest and smartest teacher that ever lived. He didn't come for that purpose. And more so than that, so that they understand that salvation, that their personal salvation is not found in Paul. It's not found in Cephas. It's not found in Apollos. It's not found in any other teacher. It's not found in any other teacher for that matter. I mean, as he pointed out, jumping back to chapter 1, verse 13, he asked the question, right? Was Paul crucified for you? Nope. Right? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. You weren't. Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Why? Because Paul is just a man. He's going to get into that again in chapter 3. Instead, Paul came, as verse 2 of our text states, knowing nothing except what? Except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he came. He didn't come with his own power and greatness to them, which again, he could have. I mean, Paul was arguably one of the greatest minds of his time. He arguably was. I mean, if you study out his life, I mean, he was trained in the Bible from youth. He studied under some of the greatest teachers and that Bible teachers around and all of these kind of things. He could have. But instead, what did he come in? Verse 3. He came in weakness. He came in much fear and much trembling. That's how Paul came. You know, he didn't come with lofty speech and wisdom, and not with, as he goes on in verse 4, not with plausible words of wisdom, as was common in the culture today. He didn't come like that, but instead Paul came in humility with but one message, and that is found in verse 2, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he came to them with. He came to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And Paul knew and he understood that the power of the Spirit of God, the power of God the Spirit, is found only in that simple message given through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he says in Romans chapter 1:16, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? And so this message, this gospel message whereby they were saved is not Paul's message. It's not Paul's powerful and eloquent preaching that saved anybody. I mean, that's not what saves anybody. It wasn't his lofty teaching, eloquent words or anything along those lines. It didn't save them. No, this message, the gospel message was and is God's message. It's God's message, and thus bound up within that message that God has given is his very power. As it says in verse 5, the power of God bound up within the gospel message of Christ and him crucified. That's a powerful message of the gospel. And he makes sure that they understand this. He makes sure that they understand this so that they know that when they came to Christ, when they understood the gospel, that they couldn't boast in that in and of themselves, and that more so than that, that he as a teacher, as a preacher, couldn't boast in that at all, in their salvation at all, but rather to give all glory where it belongs. All glory for anything that happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God himself. And this glory could only come by understanding the gospel message that he preached and that he taught, that it was a, as verse 4 states, that this preaching was a demonstration, as he says there, a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That the gospel message is a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And what this means is that when Paul communicated that message, or anybody else, when we communicate the message of the gospel today, when he or anybody else communicates the powerful gospel message, that it was only because of God the Spirit's power through that message that spiritual truths, as he's going to say in verse 13, is given. It's only through that powerful message that the Spirit utilizes to save. Okay? And that's the only reason why anybody believes. The gospel message and its ability to save is a supernatural thing. It's a demonstration of the Spirit's power, as it says. It's not something due to any kind of, again, lofty or great teacher. No human teacher can or should take responsibility for the results of the gospel message or even coming up with the gospel message because it's from God. The message of salvation that produces salvation is a complete and utter miracle of God the Holy Spirit. That's his point. And again, I mean, today, I mean, we think about great Bible teachers today. You could be the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived. But it's not that Bible teacher. It's not that preacher that saves anyone. I mean, you could be Billy Graham. Billy Graham just died, right? And a lot of people came to the Lord as a result of his ministry. But the fact is that, again, nobody was saved because of Billy Graham. It was that people were saved because of the gospel message through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only reason why anyone is saved. And so the question becomes is, why is this so important? I mean, a lot of this is kind of like, duh, okay? But why is this so important for us to regularly comprehend, to regularly think about? Well, it's important because, take a look at verse 5 again. It's important because it says this, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, what Paul wants for the Corinthians and what Paul wants for us today who read is for our faith, as he says there, to be real, to be a real and lasting faith. He wanted their faith to rest, as he says there, their faith to rest upon the powerful and miraculous working of God the Holy Spirit and not anything that man does, not any human wisdom or even some other great teacher, no matter how great they were or are. He didn't want their faith to reside in there. He didn't want their acceptance of Christ to be just this intellectual exercise wherein they kind of mentally accept something but no real reality behind it, right? You know, he didn't want their faith in Jesus to be based upon just one of many philosophical understandings or teachings of that particular day. No. And most importantly, he didn't want them to be reliant upon some mere man, even himself. He didn't want them to be reliant upon the abilities of one particular teacher. Again, Paul wasn't interested in building a cult of personality for himself or for anybody else for that matter. He wasn't interested in building a cult for Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any of these other ones. That's not what he wanted. Rather, what he wanted them to understand was that the only reason that they or anyone else understands the gospel of Jesus Christ is because of God, the Holy Spirit's power, and that salvation, when someone gets saved, that God's power is demonstrated through that power, okay? That it is a demonstration. Salvation is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's what he wanted them to see. That's what he wanted them to see. And so going back to the question at the beginning in regard to what the Holy Spirit actually teaches today, especially in relation to the church as a whole, which is kind of the theme for what we're going through here in terms of 1 Corinthians. Letter A, the Holy Spirit teaches the church through his power in weakness and not through superficialities. He teaches through weakness. His power is seen through weakness and not through superficialities. Again, going back to verse 1, it says that Paul did not come to the Corinthians with lofty speech or wisdom. Didn't come with that. He didn't come with that at all. Instead, what does it say that he came to them with? Verse 3, it says he came to them in weakness. He came to them in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. In other words, he didn't come to put on a show, okay? He didn't come to entertain this church at Corinth. That's not why he came there. Paul wasn't concerned, again, with being the best and most eloquent preacher or teacher or any other superficial thing that would distract from the gospel because he didn't want them to follow him. That's not what he wanted. He didn't want them to follow him, but instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wanted them to follow Jesus Christ. That's who he wanted. And unfortunately today, I mean, again, how this applies to the church today as a whole, again, we see it all over the place. With our consumerist culture that has infiltrated the church, by and large, the American Christian church, by and large, wants the superficial. That's by and large. They want the best preacher in the entire world. They want the preacher with the most eloquence. They want the preacher who has the best looks and can you know, again, communicate in such a way as just that will, you know, make my ears just ring out in joy or whatever. You know what I mean? That's what they want. I mean, other things. I mean, it's not just the preacher in terms of superficialities, in terms of the church. I mean, they want the bells and whistles in terms of worship, or they want the best youth program in the entire world. And you know what? If the church doesn't have any of these superficial things, therefore, you know what? I'm out of here. Okay? That's usually the mentality. It's in that consumerist, the consumerist type culture within the church. And I'm just going to say this right out, that Christians who are looking for those kind of superficial and frivolous things within the church will have just that. They will have a superficial and frivolous spiritual life that ultimately is devoid of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately is devoid of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to bear in mind today that the true power of the Holy Spirit is not found in any kind of superficiality. It is not found in frivolities. That's not where it is found, but it is instead seen when his power is seen despite those things, okay? As Paul said, weakness helps us to see the demonstration of the Spirit of God's power, right? That was true in his own life, and that's true even today. For instance, right? The true power of the Holy Spirit is seen in the life of the church when... let's just use this for an example. Maybe you don't have the best preacher in the entire world, right? Lucky you. Right? It's seen despite the inadequacies of that preacher, yet you walk away and you still get something from the message, right? You know, I mean, that's the true power of the Spirit. I was talking with a couple of my pastor buddies this week, and again, I can get myself in trouble when I get together with my pastor friends a lot of times, but because again, I get a little more opinionated. But we were talking about the importance of location this week in regard to church life, right? And how a lot of churches, you know, well, we need to have the perfect location, otherwise people aren't going to come. We're not going to come to church, right? Let's just take a look at that just for a second. So let's use that as an example. It's kind of a springboard. Let's say that your church doesn't have the best location. Let's say that your church is located in the middle of nowhere in the woods. Lucky us again, right? And yet God's power, God the Holy Spirit's power is clearly seen as lives are changed and the hearts of people who come here and are drawn here and are changed. Amen? Amen. That's right. The true power of the Spirit is seen when he accomplishes great things in our midst, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, despite our individual or even our corporate inadequacies. That's when the true power of the Holy Spirit is seen, right? Amen. That's right. And again, this is so important for us to understand why. Why is it? So that, as Paul has already said, if you jump back to verse 31, so that we would boast in nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we would boast in nothing else, that we wouldn't boast in any of the good that comes from our ministry, that we would know that we are weak, that we are inadequate, that again, we have our issues, but yet God the Spirit is here amongst us and he is working his power through us through the demonstration of lives that are being saved and people that are being changed despite all of those things. That's what it is. That we as a church family might trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our own superficialities, right? That we would trust in those things. That's what he wanted for the Corinthian church. And by the way, that's what he wants for Eastford Baptist Church, folks. That's what he wants us to understand and comprehend. And so, by his grace, may that be true of us. Amen? Amen. But next, the Holy Spirit teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ as the central message and thus the power of the church. He teaches that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central message and thus the power of the church. As Paul points out in verse 2, the primary lesson that the Holy Spirit imparts to us as our great teacher is what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit teaches us. The true demonstration of the Spirit's power is found in and through that powerful message. When that powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and its miraculous ability to be able to save and to be able to change the individual. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. That is where the true power of the Spirit is seen. And that is the primary power and message of the church. But again, jumping off of this, many churches get this confused. Okay, especially when it comes with the workings of the Spirit. For instance, okay? A lot of times you'll have a church that is so focused on the Spirit, and a lot of times the outworkings of the Holy Spirit and some of these miraculous things that we see in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. For instance, you'll have churches that will have quote-unquote healing services, for instance, okay? Or you will have churches where you go in and you will have the preacher or sometimes apostles or some of these other ones who will come up to you and want to show you the outworking of the Holy Spirit through prophetic utterances and all sorts of other things and or maybe just there's just a you see it all over the place. I mean, like people falling down backwards and quote unquote speaking in tongues. We're going to talk about a lot of that later on. You'll see a lot of these kind of things. However, the problem with that is that in those kind of places, the gospel, the primary message, Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus tends to get overshadowed in place of these other things, right? They're trying to seek a miracle or some kind of sign in order to confirm or deepen their faith, in order to prove that the Holy Spirit is within their midst. And by the way, that any other church that doesn't have any of these kind of outpourings or anything like that, they're somehow a dead church. That if you're not rolling around on the floor, or you're not doing all of these kind of other things, that the Holy Spirit is somehow not in your midst, that you're a dead church. Just talk to them and they'll tell you. I've been told that quite a bit. But again, I could pontificate on that quite a bit. But here's the thing. Paul is clear. Paul is very, very clear here in this text that the message, as he says, of Christ and him crucified, that the gospel message is in itself the power of the Spirit. The gospel message is the power of the Spirit. As verse 4, the gospel that he preached is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's the gospel message is the power. And so very clearly, if we want to see the power of the Holy Spirit manifest itself in this place, in our church, the church must be faithful to preach the powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the Spirit of God, if we want to see him manifest himself. The message of Christ and him crucified is in and of itself the demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's what it is. And so here's the thing, is that when Christ and him crucified, when the gospel message is preached in a church, you better believe the Holy Spirit is there. And he is there powerfully. That's what it is. That's what it's talking about here. And as a matter of fact, if you go further in Scripture, and we could talk about this more, but again, the Spirit's job, as we understand and if we study out the Holy Spirit, his job is actually to point us to Jesus Christ. That's the entire reason why the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus said it himself, just to use one verse. John 16:14. He said this, that the Holy Spirit will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify me. Jesus said that. The Holy Spirit's job is to make much of Jesus Christ, to make much of the gospel, to glorify Christ, to make him known, to make the way of salvation known. And this gospel message is indeed the power of God, as Paul says. And this is why Paul came to the Corinthians with nothing else, no eloquent words, no, you know, self-imparted wisdom. No, he came knowing nothing except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came with nothing but the gospel. He came with nothing but the gospel. And that's the reason why even at the beginning of the church age, if you take a look at Acts chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit came upon people and he filled them, as it says, is that immediately after that, the gospel was proclaimed. Acts chapter 4:31, it says this, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, what did they do? When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, what did they do? They went out and began proclaiming God's message with boldness. Do you see how the two correlate? Do you see how the Holy Spirit's work correlates so well to the gospel message? And so here's the thing, folks. Here's the thing. If we want to see the Holy Spirit truly at work here, if we want to see the Holy Spirit truly at work at Eastford Baptist Church, the power of the message of Christ and him crucified must be the central message of this place and nothing
else. The gospel must be central. If we want to see lives changed, the gospel must be central. That's what it is. If we want to see people get saved, the gospel must be central. If we want to see and experience the power, the true power of the Holy Spirit among us at work in our midst, Christ and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ must be central. Must be central. Must be. And so again, folks, again, by his grace, by the grace of God alone, may that always be true of this place. Amen? Amen. And finally, letter C. Last point. The Holy Spirit teaches where our assurance as his church resides. It teaches us where our assurance as his church resides. Verse 5 concludes this section of Scripture here, this paragraph, essentially by giving the entire point of these above verses. It says this, so that, all of this stuff that's been said, it's being said so that, what? Your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but where? But in the power of God. So that your faith might rest in the power of God. And brothers and sisters, this teaches us that once again, that it is God alone, and specifically in this case, God the Holy Spirit, who must do the work of salvation. That it is God alone who must impart, as he says here, faith by the power of God. What this verse is teaching us is that our faith is a supernatural working of God the Holy Spirit. That's what it's teaching, that our faith in Jesus Christ didn't come to us as a result of our own human wisdom. It didn't come to us with our own ability to comprehend that wisdom, our own human will, or anything along those lines, but instead through the power of God. That is the only way that a person is saved. That is the only way that a person has faith, is through the power of God the Holy Spirit. And folks, this is a very, very important thing for us to understand. It's why Paul harps on it over and over again and again. That's what, you know, the great majority of the New Testament is about. It talks about this all over the place because the importance is, the reason why it's important is because if our faith has anything to do with us, if our faith came by our own doing without the Holy Spirit's power, if it came without God the Spirit's intervention, we wouldn't have true and lasting rest. You could not have true rest. You couldn't have true assurance that the message of the gospel actually saves if you do anything to merit it. Why is this? Well, because then, if this is true, if salvation happened apart from the Spirit's intervention, because then salvation would be dependent ultimately upon us and not in God's power alone to save. That's why this is so important. And if salvation is ultimately reliant upon me, if my salvation is ultimately reliant upon me in any way, shape, or form, in my own wisdom or even my own ability to comprehend these things, I'm never going to have true assurance. And by the way, when I was younger, I struggled with assurance a lot. I struggled with whether or not I was truly saved or not. When I thought that the ability to comprehend these things and to know these things was something that I just did in my own power, I struggled with it. And why is that? Because here's the thing, and I'll be honest with you, my faith is shaky sometimes. Is yours? If I'm to be honest with you, in my walk with Christ, there are times when I have more faith, and there are times when I have less faith. There are times when trials and temptations and things come into my life where my faith really, really struggles. Where my faith really, really wanes. There are times, more times than I'd like to count, where I have had to cry out, and it's like, again, it could be my lifers. It's where like that man in Mark, where he cried out to the Lord. He said, "You know what, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Right? More times than I'd like to count. And thus, here's the thing, is that if my salvation was completely reliant upon my own abilities, upon my own will to believe or my own wisdom, I could have no true and lasting assurance. You could have no true and lasting assurance because my salvation would ultimately be founded in me and not in God, which is exactly why Paul warns against it. That's why Paul warns against this in verse 5, because apart from that, your faith will always, always be shaky. And thus, here's the thing, is that in order for us to have true assurance of salvation, or the true rest, as he says there, so that your faith might rest, so we can have true rest that Paul promises here, the Spirit who resides inside of us, if you are in him today, must continually teach us and must continually grow us in our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that, as verse 5 states, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, even my own wisdom, or anybody else's for that matter, but all in God. But all in God. But in the power of God, as that verse goes on to say. As Paul said earlier, true assurance of your salvation is found, it's not found in lofty words or personal wisdom or anything else, but only in the power of God displayed in that in the Holy Spirit's miraculous ability. And then it is a miracle. In his powerful and miraculous ability to open our eyes, our blind, depraved eyes to Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where the true power of the Holy Spirit is seen. And that, by the way, my friends, is where true and lasting assurance of your salvation lies. It doesn't reside in you or anything that you do. It all resides in God. All in God, in his working in your life. Amen. Amen. So this week, I know it's kind of abrupt, but we've taken a look at what the Spirit, as our great teacher, has to teach us. And next week, in part two, in the last half of the chapter, we're going to look at exactly how the Holy Spirit teaches us these things. And so I would encourage you, as I've encouraged my Sunday school class this morning. We're talking about listening, how to listen to sermons, and being an expositional listener. I would encourage you guys to take a look at this text and maybe even this week read through the entirety of 1 Corinthians so that you get a better idea of the entire passage, and just be in prayer that God the Spirit would indeed teach you through what we have for us each and every single week. And so may that be true of all of us this week. And again, I pray that we look forward to that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had. We thank you so much for the Spirit. We thank you for his miraculous working in our lives, God. We understand that our faith is not founded in anything or anyone else but in Christ and in him crucified. And we thank you, Lord, for opening our blind eyes to this. Oh God, that we might serve you, that we might honor you. God, that we might share that message with others. And God, that you might do the work of drawing men to yourself, opening their eyes by your power, through the demonstration of your power that is seen in the salvation of a soul. And so God, that may that be true of us each here today. Lord, and I pray for anyone here who might not know you as Savior. I pray, God, that they would understand today that they are not here by accident, that in your sovereign power that you have brought them here this day to hear this message. And God, that if you are working in their heart or in their life this morning, that you would just make that apparent. God, that you would, by your power, cause them to cry out to you in saving faith and be saved in spirit and truth today. And so we ask you, God, to send your Holy Spirit to come and to work in this place today. God, that you would work salvation, the demonstration of your power out in the hearts and lives of your people here today, I pray. We love you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.